Good morning, Hope. Hey, want to welcome you this morning. I had a great, my name's Cora. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I had a great privilege, great honor to be a part of a simulcast of the MLK 50 conference that was being hosted in Memphis, Tennessee this past Monday and Tuesday. I had a chance to hear from three different speakers. And wanted to share just a couple of reflections from that. It obviously, or maybe not obviously, it was commemorating the 50 years that have passed since the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And it happened in Memphis, Tennessee. And so they were returning to that city to host and to remember a conference and his influence, his voice, his prophetic voice. One of those speakers, Jackie Hill Perry, said, "We must show the next generation what it means to be a holy nation. This holy nation is not America. It's the church of God," and took time to unpack that reality. How are we going to be a people set apart, a fellowship of believers that is embracing the kingdom of God and the realities of God's word so much so that we can actually speak to the culture, and be an example and be a model for them. Trip Lee talked about trendy compassion. He said, "Trendy compassion looks around and jumps on trends that it sees the world caring about. It makes the church, if we are to embrace trendy compassion, it makes us, the church, look like insecure teenagers trying to fit in rather than fearless followers of the Son of God." And insecurity and trendy compassion, he says, is not what we have been called to. And so in those two messages and another one by Matt Chandler, I had the opportunity to hear more of God's heart, which bleeds for the nations, which has in mind a multiracial, multiethnic people that Jesus Christ died for all people. And I want to read some words from Martin Luther King himself from his letter written within a Birmingham jail for our welfare. And it's as relevant today, 50 years later. As I was talking to Pastor Drew this morning, it's just so poignant and so critical for us to hear these words. Even today, he says, "I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow, provincial, outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider. You deplore the demonstrations," and he's speaking to white pastors at this point. "You," that's who the "you" is here. "You deplore the demonstrations that are presently taking place in Birmingham. But I am sorry that your statement did not express a similar concern for the conditions that brought the demonstrations into being. I am sure that each of you would want to go beyond the superficial social analyst who looks merely at effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. I would not hesitate to say that it is unfortunate that so-called demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham at this time, but I would say in more emphatic terms that it is even more unfortunate that the white power structure of this city left the Negro community with no other alternative. History is the long and tragic story of the fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture, but as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups are more immoral than individuals. I am coming to feel that the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than the people of goodwill. We'll have to repent in this generation, not merely for the vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. We must come to see that human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and persistent work of men and women willing to be co-workers with God. And without his hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. Why bring this up? Is it simply because I had the opportunity to sit in on that? Is it simply because we're at 50 years and the 50-year mark, we need to look back and remember Martin Luther King? I hope that's not why I'm bringing this up only, even though those are good enough reasons in their own right. But I bring it up for a couple reasons in light of what we're going through in the book of Exodus. And I would encourage you, if you have a moment's time or any length of commute beyond 5 minutes, to go on the Gospel Coalition. You know, hit the Google and put in Gospel Coalition, MLK50, and Vimeo, and that will bring up all of the messages. Now, it could be tempting to make a commitment as you sit there in the pews of like, I'm going to watch all of them, and then ultimately realize how many messages there were and not watch any of them. So I'm asking you, will you go and listen to one? Will you download one? Will you listen to one on your commute? That's one thing that I want to put in front of us. Another reason that I bring it up is because of an experience that I've had in preparing the Exodus series. As is common, I kind of do a survey of all the commentaries that are out there on the book that we're studying. And it was just noticeable. I'd get a commentary, I'd kind of do, all right, who is this person? Oh, white male. Look up the next commentary, white male. Sometimes of the U.S., sometimes of different parts of Europe, Australia, white male, white male, white male, white male, white male, white male. And so I reached out to a couple African-American pastors, and I just asked them, hey, in your library, do you have a commentary on the book of Exodus from an African-American perspective? One of Eric Mason's associates, I was able to connect with him. He talked to Pastor Mason out of Philadelphia. He says, there aren't any. And then they qualified that there aren't any from kind of our stream of theology, which would be more of a conservative place within biblical scholarship. There aren't any. That's problematic for a couple of reasons. Number one is if you look at a people and if you're to ask kind of what people connect with the Exodus story and God's story of deliverance, surely the African-American people would bubble up and say, we connect with God's work of deliverance. We connect with that story. I've read enough of African-American writers because they bring it up in their writings, and yet no commentary, no verse-by-verse scholarship has been brought forth. And one of the reasons why, because there was a time when our schools, when our seminaries, when our classrooms would not welcome African Americans in, and therefore they found other schools, other places of theology to study, and those tended to be more liberal-leaning schools of thought. And so it was disheartening for me to want to bring forth balance in our approach to this book and not have those voices represented. And so that was a personal experience. But I also bring in Martin Luther King poignantly today because we're going to go after some of those things that we call in the church idols, that the Bible speaks to of idols, idolatry, things that get set up that we would give worship to, time and attention to, that we have affection for, that we would look to give us life. And ultimately don't. And I believe Martin Luther King, amongst other reasons for being put on this planet, was so that he could poke at some of the idols common in our nation. And that he found in our nation and in our churches and in our church leadership conduct that was out of step with the gospel. In the same way that Paul confronts Peter in Galatians 1 and 2 about conduct that's out of step with the gospel, Martin Luther King was called to us, to this nation, to the church, so that Christian leaders, Christian people might recognize when our conduct is out of step with the gospel. And I think we are going to see that in today's passage. So let me bring us to today's passages from Exodus 8 and 9. We're continuing. We're kind of right in the dead set. Like, why do we make 4 weeks on the plagues? Do you ever wonder that? Like, ask like, hey, preacher person, why do you take 4 weeks? Can we just do the plagues in one? That's a great question to ask Steve when he's detailing our sermon series. But we are going to do 4, 5, and 6. But I do want to walk through the passage ultimately so that we can get to looking at all of the plagues really as a corporate group. Because I think if we just look at any one plague, we could maybe miss some of the big picture. So I want to do some big picture of, like, what is God trying to do here? What is he bringing forth? And then getting to the point where we can actually look at God's control, God's authority, God's lordship, and in light of that, where are we struggling? Where are we maybe not giving God space or time or attention or affection? Maybe what idols do we struggle with? And I actually put a survey out there on Facebook, of which more than 60 of you responded to. And so I want to share some of those and maybe send you away to have further conversation with friends, with family, around the lunch table or dinner table or with your small group. So let me read on the 10 plagues from Exodus chapter 8 and 9. It reads in verse 20, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground will be covered with them.'" So Pharaoh is warned, as Pharaoh has been warned, right? One of the patterns we see, and if you have like grab some notes on your way in, or if you're looking online, you can see that I'm going to hit some points here. But these are points that are common with previous plagues and are going to be common with the plagues that come later. And so I didn't feel a need to go back and recap, because we're going to basically be hitting this in just three different ways of different plagues, but yet the themes are still there. And so Pharaoh is warned here again, as he has been warned in the past. Let my people go. Why? So they might just be free? Yes, and that would be good if that were it, but it's let them be free so they might go worship me. "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen," God says, "where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." So what's happening here, and this is the first time, first three plagues, a little bit different. This one, God is starting to draw a distinction that I'm going to have authority and control over this plague, but actually bring about so much control that I can differentiate one people from another, one land from another. I have power. I have control. I can bring order between the two. And then God's word happens. It says, "The Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies." Could have a whole other sermon just on God's word and then God bringing forth his word. It happens, which shows that he is, in fact, God. It says, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.'" And so we see some movement on Pharaoh's end. Is he being humbled? Is he going to respond to the Lord and to this plague of flies? No. Moses said, "That would not be right. It would not be right for us to do as you say, Pharaoh. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray from you. And ultimately that prayer is not that he might be drawn into a right relationship with God of the world, but that those flies would be taken from him. It says, Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow, the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. And this is fantastic. It's crazy good. It's saying, okay, I will take away. And just so you know that it's me who takes away, I'm going to set a time. And when I would want the time is set, be like right now. But he's, no, tomorrow I will show this, that it is me who's doing this. And it happens. Not a fly remained. But this time also, again and again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Perhaps if you've been with us in our Exodus series, you're just tiring of this repeated pattern. God shares his word. It happens, and Pharaoh doesn't relent. He doesn't turn. This continues. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, your donkeys, and your camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Again, that distinction is there, but also this one has intentionality because if the Israelites are actually set free and they go forth and bring forth worship, part of that worship is sacrificing animals. And if all of their livestock also die, they would have no animals to sacrifice. So God is bringing forth a distinction, but a distinction that allows his people to worship him. It continues. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. So it's not for a lack of awareness. It's not that he doesn't know that there was a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He knew. Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. I know this is laborious at points. We keep going. One more, all right? We're getting through plague number 6. And then we'll only have 4 left for the next 2 weeks. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. Now, this kind of idea of throwing handfuls of soot from a furnace, two possibilities there. It could be that they are duplicating kind of what the magicians did as they kind of brought forth some of the miracles earlier. The miracles that the magicians of Egypt were able to perform, they no longer can do these things. And so was this a way of mimicking them, or were they taking soot from a furnace, which they were using to build their bricks? And so this was maybe an act of defiance of their slavery and their hard labor conditions, could be. Regardless, though, it becomes fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace, stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on the people and the animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. So that's our passage for today. Couple items. Number one, I feel for all of you that grew up in the church. I feel for you. Why do I feel for you? I didn't grow up in the church, but I feel for you because this is in the Bible. And then some children's ministry director is like, okay, how do I help our dear children know the stories of God, the plans of God, right? And I actually found like word searches and coloring pages on the plagues. Like, and there's this one page that's kind of depicting the plague of hail, and it's Bible. Like, it is showing the destruction. But up on top was like a piece of hail with a face on it, and the piece of hail is smiling. And it's like, I just feel for like the challenge that we have to pass some of these stories on to our kids, because it's not all joy and rainbows and happiness and happy hail. Like, I mean, this is sobering stuff. These are difficult things, and yet we want our kids to be aware, yes, of the kindness of God, but also the severity. Yes, we want them to hear of his mercy and his grace, but also his truthfulness and his justice and righteousness. And that's why at Hope we so love the cross, because at the cross we see those things come together. The severity of God and the kindness of God come together at the cross. That his love being displayed, his grace being poured out is there, but also his righteousness, that on him every sin was laid. I also share these things, bring these things up, because I think it's important for us to preach every verse of the Bible. At Hope, we don't want to shy away from the difficult things, and we want to establish that for you. I think as you lead others or as you lead your small group, it might be tempting to run away from certain passages, certain verses, to make it easier, more palpable to the people in your group, and yet we want to encourage you. This is God's word. It's not easy, but it is important. And with that, I want to ask the question, how does this reflect the gospel? When we talk about the gospel according to Moses, what do we see? And there's two things. I already mentioned them, but want to go back into a little bit fuller detail. One is this declaration that God is the Lord. Yahweh is the Lord. Let me read from Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Hear that this morning. That amongst all the things that we might take away from Exodus and plagues, God's foremost agenda item is that they would know that he is the Lord, that he is God. And that's really the story of the Bible. That we might know that he is God and there's no one like him. From Genesis to Revelation, no matter what action we see God taking, whether he's giving or taking, whether he's building up or bringing things low, it's so that we might know that he is the Lord. And now I want to step back from the plagues and just kind of show some things. If we stand back and we look at God's work in this, because ultimately God's not against the Egyptians and God is not against Pharaoh. God is against the gods that they worship and believe in. That's ultimately what's happening here. Is there is a battle in kind of the heavenly realm, in the spiritual unseen places, where God is going to show himself to be Lord of all. And we see that even in these passages. Let me show you just this. I got two graphs here. So if you're listening and you're on your way to work or you're listening online, it'd be really helpful if you could go see this picture. But with each plague, theologians and commentators will see in each plague God coming against an Egyptian god or goddess, sometimes multiple gods and goddesses. And truly, if you kind of compare all the lists that are out there, there's enough variety where I don't want to kind of stake a claim and say this plague was against that Egyptian god. But I think we can see here that there's intentionality on God's end to say, no, there's one Lord. And so when the Nile's turned to blood, or there's a plague of frogs, or there's a plague of gnats or flies, or the death of livestock, or boils, it's because God sees a connection to a god or goddess that the Egyptians are believing in. And I think if that were enough, I think these would be helpful for us in our understanding. But Jen Wilkin goes one step further and is really helpful and actually exposes the connection of this kind of disordering and this plaguing and this marring that's happening to God's creation and connects it to Genesis and the creation account. If you look at this next slide again, sorry if you're only listening and you don't have sight here, but if you look at day one of the Genesis account, God brings forth light where there was darkness. And yet, in our Exodus account, coming next week or the week after, there'll be a plague of darkness. Kind of a decreation, an uncreation happens in these plagues. Or if you look at day two, this ordering and this separation of waters, and yet we see in the first plague from last week, chaos and destruction coming as the waters turned into blood, a decreation of sorts. And that continues then to day three, day four, day five, day six. Day six having connections to some of the things I just read, just this idea that in day six of the creation, God brings forth creation of land and animals on that land and humans. And yet plague number five is the death of livestock, the death of animals that God brought forth in creation. And we will see in the coming weeks the death of Egyptian firstborn sons, which is a decreation, an uncreation, a anti-creation. It's a destruction. Let me quote Jen Wilkin here. She says, what is really interesting here is that this is a decreation story. The scene in Genesis 1 opens with what? Darkness, right? Formless and void. And what's going on? The Spirit is hovering over the waters. And what is the Spirit doing? It is waiting to give life. Remember that? And then what does God say? He says, let there be light, and there was light. And what happens over those next days? We see an ordering of those three spheres in the cosmos. First, he orders the water. Then he orders the firmament, the heaven, the sky. And then he orders the land. Did you see what happened in these nine plagues? The complete reverse. God disorders the waters. God disorders the sky. God disorders the land. And then in plague nine, what does he say? Let there be what? Darkness. And there was darkness. And what is going to happen next week? The Spirit is hovering not to give life, but to bring forth death, thus signifying that we have a flipped upside down story here. What God is saying is, Pharaoh, you believe that you bring order to the cosmos, and you are wrong. I bring order. And guess what? I can bring disorder too, a complete deconstructing. It's Pharaoh's job description to maintain order in the cosmos, and the whole thing has just come unhinged. Unhinged from God's point of view? No. Unhinged from Pharaoh's point of view? Absolutely. So that all people, both Egyptian and Israelite, might know that God is the Lord. There is no other. He is the Lord, and there is no other God. And so I pause just long enough to ask you if that's where you're at this morning. Do you believe that? Do you hold to that? Not just a kind of an intellectual assent, like, of course I do, else I wouldn't be at church. No, like, is that the pulse of your life? The Apostle Paul talks about the love of Christ compelling him forward. That there's like, no, I can't do anything else but what God has for me. I can't give myself to the left or the right. I need to stay laser focused on God being God in my life and the life of the churches that I lead, the places that I go, that all Gentiles might know, all non-believing people might know that there's no one like our God. Is that how you think about your life, your relationships, your work, your play? And if you see any brokenness, if you see any shortcoming, if you see any sin, I don't desire to heap guilt on that. I desire that you bring that to the cross, because that's what the cross stands for. is yes, your sin is ugly and demands severity and righteousness, and yet that cross also stands for the love and the mercy and the grace of God who absorbs your sin by Jesus taking it upon himself. And that is what the Christian church believes, demonstrates that he is God and there's no one else. That he determines what is justice and mercy and no one else gets to. And so if you reject the cross, if you reject the resurrection, you reject God being God and who he's revealed himself to be. And yet I also want to speak to one more aspect here, and this is a subjective aspect, and yet I think it's a very important aspect. If you get to the end of one of John's letters, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, we read this. This is how he closes the letter. Think of how many times you're reading this heartfelt letter that has gospel importance to a friend, to a loved one. How many of you would end it with, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols"? Like that's how he ends it, you know? And yet how important must that be for him to include it as like the sign off, like not even a TTYL, talk to you later. Like, no, it's like, "Dear children, KYFI, keep yourselves from idols." Like that's how he closes his letter. And so I want to take some time to unpack that and to send you away to think about this, because there was idolatry happening amongst the Egyptians. And just so we're clear, the Israelites, their idolatry, it's coming. It's going to happen later in Exodus for sure. And yet I don't want us to be misguided. I mean, I don't want the people over at Hope East to be misguided about this. No, we have idolatry. This isn't just something that was then and there and we've grown out of that. Now we don't struggle with that. Like, no, we have it. And that's what I want us to think about. In the same way that Martin Luther King, I think, was poking at the idolatry of the church then and there, that idolatry still exists here now, and I think we need time to examine it. And just so for clarity, idol is a Bible word, a theological word. It can feel very archaic. It's simply an image, a representation of a god, of a deity, anything that we would give worship to through admiration, adoration, devotion. And I don't want us to be of the mindset that we can't enjoy things. Good things are given to us from God to be enjoyed, and yet sometimes those good things become God things, which then ensures that they're going to become bad things, because ultimately we need God to be God, good things to be good things, and bad things to stay bad things, and yet somehow those order can get reversed and good things become God things and therefore can become detrimental, harmful, bad things in our lives. And so to put it very simply, you come to an idol, you come to something in your life that's a good thing because you want more life from it, more life than God and his creation has kind of packaged in that. Instead, we should be coming to God for all things related to life and to life's necessities so that we can accurately see those good things for the place they need to have in our lives. In an effort to kind of expose idols, I reached out to Hope People, as I mentioned before, and I want to read a couple of their comments. Here's my Google survey thing, ultimately asking, what do you believe are the gods that Americans, that Westerners have, you know, that we're believing in, that we're trusting in to provide life? And then kind of the second question is kind of using your imagination. What might a plague, an action that God could bring forth to show he is Lord over those same idols, those same gods? And there was a strong interest. I got 6 pages. And I think that we should hear from all 66 people. So we got the next 3 hours we're just going to take to walk through this spreadsheet. It's maybe as you suspect, there's trends. There's commonalities. Idols of comfort, politics, sex, ourselves, the American dream, retirement, privacy, education, job. Again, good things. Many in there are good things, but they become God things. They become a source of devotion and worship that we give ourselves to, and that we start pursuing those things rather than pursuing God. I found this one interesting, being informed. You ever feel like you just can't get enough information, that you got to keep scrolling to get the next news article, the next item? You might miss out on something that happened. Financial independence, technology, humanism. Somebody put restlessness. Just that's a thing that there seems to be, like, you're most at rest when you're restless. It's like, okay. Person writes, health and fitness. Our online persona. The environment. Self-actualization. Most of us worship the god of security or comfort or getting by. American Western gods are self-reliance, independence, and control. Another person writes, validation. Society at large seems to have an obsession with being noticed or getting enough likes or retweets on what they share so that they will be seen or deemed important. Each day, a new challenge arises as a thinly veiled cry for attention. I'm not asking each of you to wear every one of these as like a coat that you put on. Could get pretty warm pretty fast that way. I am asking you to just give consideration to your own heart and mind on that. Person writes, people are enslaved to affiliation. Another person writes, Apple. I don't have any Apple devices on my person, but I do own a few. I'll take a look at that one. How about this? The perfect community of only people that support you and love you exactly the way you are without questioning you at all. Another person writes, the one. Being in control. Those are some of the idols that were brought forth from people online, I assume. Hope people, not probably exclusively hope people, but many. I'm going to read more of the first responses there than the second responses. One person, as far as what kind of judgment might come, what plague, what action might be taken, a person wrote, zombie apocalypse. So another person writes, this is terrifying to think about. Another person writes, man, this is a great question to think about. Another person writes, we believe our idols hold life, and when life gets taken from us, we act out of accordance with God's design for our lives. Some of these, actually, I'm not going to read because I think Christians have a habit, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, of associating something that they see happening in culture as a judgment of God. And then another Christian comes along and says, that's not God's judgment, that's God's work, that's God bringing us to a new place. So we need to be very careful when we see current events and we have things happening around us to associate one-to-one that this is the action of God upholding a belief that I already hold, maybe? In regard to our self-reliance and independence and control, what might be an action that God could take? This person writes, anything that would demand us to rely on others. That might be healthy. That might be helpful. I talk to many people, and I'll ask them, will you help me? Oh, absolutely. And if I flip it, can I help you in that same way? No, I could never ask you to do that, right? There's something to our self-reliance. In regard to our connections to social media, to Apple, to our devices, to screens, somebody hypothesized, what if the whole grid went down? What if What if all of our devices just stopped? You don't have to wonder. You can actually read some teen fiction on the dystopian. Now, I've lifted up Jesus Christ in his cross and his resurrection. I think he is, for any shortcoming, for any sin, for any brokenness in us, I think we go to the cross. And we look at Jesus rightly, accurately, as the one who substitutes his life for ours. And yet, we also celebrate in this church Christus Exemplar, that he is our example, that he is the one we follow, that we trust in. And so this is where I think we can, as believers, help one another to apply the gospel. If we find conduct in our lives that's out of step with the gospel, Galatians 1 and 2, Paul confronting Peter, Martin Luther King confronting the American church, if we see something in us, we go to Christ. And this is what I mean. This is what it looks like to apply the gospel. Jesus, who is strong, made himself weak in order to strengthen others. Jesus, who is highly exalted, made himself lowly, took the nature of a servant in order to exalt and elevate others. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so that you and I might experience the riches of God. Jesus, who was enthroned. Do you remember preaching on Revelation at Easter? The Lamb who's slain standing, and he's enthroned by the elders and by the angels, and he's highly exalted. Condescends to come to earth to live amongst us as an outsider, as a wanderer, as a homeless man. Jesus, who has all power in heaven and earth, lays it aside, becoming powerless, so that in him we might experience everything we need to be empowered for his gospel. Jesus, who is above all pain and all discomfort, becomes broken, takes on himself pain of the world, so when you and I, we can experience wholeness. And I think if Martin Luther King were here, friends, if there's anything to your gain, if there's anything to your profit, if there's anything to your benefit, are you willing to lose that in Christ-likeness, so that another person might be given that? And in so doing, you're a picture of Christ to them. That we don't need life from idols. We don't need life from our stuff, from our money, from our comfort. We have what we need in Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say? I consider everything to my benefit loss for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. If only I might become like him, somehow attaining to his death and to his resurrection. That's all I need. That's all I want. Is that our pulse? Is that our heart in the church, in Hope Community Church? That to whatever is our benefit, to whatever is our privilege, to whatever is gain, we willingly, gladly surrender that. Because we have all we need in Christ. Or are we waiting for God to intervene in some other far-fetched, dramatic, plague-like fashion before we actually will heed his word? Are we repeating the hardness of heart that Pharaoh exhibits? Are we softening to God's word? When I have you consider these questions around your dinner tables, around your lunch tables, in your small groups, with your mentor, what are our greatest idols individually and collectively? Individually, we each have our own struggles, own temptations, and corporately, as a small group, as a church, as a Hope Community, how does Jesus and all that he provides us allow us to turn from these idols? Then, having received from Jesus, how can we bring this life and hope to our communities? I ask those questions not because I think the answers are easy, but I believe in Hope Community to wrestle through these things. Because what I get coming back from me through the week is that you guys think about these things and you process them and you want to bring your life and the life of your small group and the life of your family in alignment with Christ. And so it's incumbent upon us to do this work, to think these things through and to challenge one another with them. Let me close by reading a couple more quotes from Martin Luther King. As I continued to think about this matter, I gradually gained a bit of satisfaction from being considered an extremist, which is how he was labeled. Was not Jesus an extremist in love, he asks? Love your enemies, bless them and that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Was not Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos, an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Was not John Bunyan an extremist? I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a mockery of my conscience. Was not Abraham Lincoln an extremist? This nation cannot survive half slave and half free. Was not Thomas Jefferson an extremist? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate, or will we be extremists for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice, or will we be extremists for the cause of justice? And this is for us, church. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I meet young people every day, he says, whose disappointment with the church has risen to outright disgust. I hope the church as a whole will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your severity and kindness, your justice and grace, your righteousness and your love. At the cross, all these things collide. And those who have been far off are brought near. And you say the dividing wall of hostility between individuals and between people groups and between nations is brought low because of Christ. And so, God, may we be a people that hear and heed your word, that we wouldn't duplicate the idolatry of the Egyptians or the Israelites or even of the West and of America, but rather we would uphold your kingdom and uphold your kingdom values so that the whole world might know that you and only you are Lord of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.